getting done. I may have to leave early, so it's times.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to share together in fellowship and study of your holy word. We ask you for your guidance and for you to send your Holy Spirit amongst us and move amongst us that we might receive these teachings you have for us tonight and apply them to our lives in ways that are beneficial to ourselves and to those around us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're in the tail end of session 60. And we've been talking about this idea about the laborers in the vineyard, the parable, where everybody gets paid equally, even though some have done more than others and worked longer than others. And it's somewhat debatable as to how wide the scope of this parable is, as we've discussed, and who it could possibly apply to and who Jesus is talking about. Actually, most of the parables in the New Testament aren't explained. Jesus just kind of explains the first few, and occasionally one or another, like he'll explain to, one here or there. But most of the time, it's kind of like he was spoon-feeding at first the disciples and by extension us. I'm like, okay, this is how you interpret. And then after he did that a few times, it's kind of like he takes that interpretation away and expects us to, do the work in pondering and thinking, thinking out the metaphors. So, here, this is kind of a tough one because there is some debate, and I just kind of take an approach that I think it's all those things we've discussed the past few weeks are applicable. I think all of them can apply here, and I think the lesson is preferment and special treatment and God and man's way of doing things is not necessarily God's way of doing things on these matters. And I think we've clearly established that the reward or the denarii is salvation, and thereby no one is saved more than anyone else, because everyone is saved by the blood of Christ, shed blood of Christ and his own death on the cross. That's the way everyone's saved. So no one, no one can be saved more than somebody else. So,
and yet each one of them had to do a little work.
Yeah.
Just a little.
Right. And I tried to express last week at the end how I think the thief on the cross, Mike brought up a good point that, after the session was over, he brought up a good point that the thief on the cross, in God's perspective, he's just glad that, he's not willing that any should perish. He's just glad that another person accepted him. That's his attitude, he has salvation. And I just tried to point out that the thief on the cross, even the thief on the cross was used. Even he did some work for the kingdom by prophesying and what he said.
Talk to the other thief.
He witnessed. He was a witness, and he prophesied, because his words actually ended up in Scripture. That means, they came from God, so he was speaking the Word of God. So, even people who were only a Christian for, how long do you think he was a Christian? I mean, it could have only been
minutes.
It was a couple of minutes, or you might argue he was never a Christian because the resurrection hadn't happened yet. But, that's.
It never really says how long it takes him to die, so you don't know.
Well, we do know that they wanted to take the bodies down before the dusk, and we do know that it was we know the hour that Jesus died.
And we know Jesus said, "You will be with me this day."
If you look at it down on your bullet sheet there, the first hour is 6 to 7 a.m. and that's the time Jesus was sentenced.
Okay,
after an all-night illegal trial, by the way. It was illegal on a number of counts. On one count, it was illegal to hold a trial during the night. So the trial, the Jewish trial that the priests of the Sadducees and the Pharisees had against him was illegal, because it was clearly written out in the law that they were not to have trials at night. So that's a bad time to do important things, because doing things at night in the darkness, that's know, minds can be cluttered and people, you know, do you ever see a scene of a pitchfork mob? You know, do you ever see a pitchfork mob with torches going down the street in a movie in the daytime? No, they're always at night. It's always a
Frankenstein movies.
Yeah.
That's why they say undercover of night. Oh. It's like night provides some kind of.
Happy birthday to you. We're at Dustin's house at his class, so I appreciate you calling. Okay, I'll talk to you later.
Okay, so 6 to 7 a.m., though, that's like finally the trial is over and he's sentenced. So right at the beginning of the day, he's sentenced. Probably the moment the sun rises, you know, he's sentenced. And about 8 to 9 a.m., you know, from 7, you know, about 7 o'clock and so on, you know, he's beaten and scourged, and then finally given up to the will of the people to have him crucified. And so he carries his cross out, and around the third hour of the day, that's the time Jesus was crucified, pretty early in the morning, probably around 9 o'clock is when he was crucified. Around 12 p.m. Or afternoon, you know, high noon, it's the time that dark, you know, instead of high noon, instead of like the brightest part of the day, that's actually the time darkness fell over the whole land. And then about 3 p.m. is the time Jesus died. Then we know that the two on his left and right died after him. We know that, you know, they lasted longer than him. Some people kind of take issue with that, but you got to remember, he was actually scourged before he was crucified.
And he was pierced by the sword.
That never happens. And, well, he was already dead when that happened, but, you know, he was scourged. No one ever was scourged and crucified. It was either or. So he was actually beaten to within an inch of his life, then had to carry his cross, then was crucified, and then right before 3 p.m., or sometime in between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., that's the time when, you know, once the human side of his punishment was over with, that's when the full wrath of God came upon him, and all the sin of everybody in history, past, present, and future, was put on him and in him, and he became the serpent, so to speak, the very thing that he hated the most. God turned his back on him and poured out the full cup of his wrath on him, you know, during that time. So, you know, the fact that Jesus didn't make it as long as the other two beside him is not, you know, they didn't even suffer one millionth what he suffered that day. So, just to put that in perspective.
Were they Jewish? I mean, I don't recall.
I don't know. That's a good question. That is a good question. We'd have to investigate that.
Okay.
I'd say it's likely because, you know, Pilate is. They had the tradition that Scripture tells us where Pilate was obliged to release to them one of their own, like the Jews, to release to the Jews one of their own. And Pilate was, and the Jews had to go to Pilate or had to go to a Roman authority to have capital punishment. And that's where, for the very first time in their history, capital punishment was taken away from them. The sovereignty to rule their own people was removed. And so, you know, it's likely that they were Jewish. But, anyway, so talking about all that, you know, it's about 3 p.m. when Jesus died, and remember between 5 and 6 p.m., that's when his body was taken down, and so we know they broke the bones of the other two so that they would die immediately, and when you broke the bones of the legs, it just, you know, collapsed the support structure that they were leaning on, and that collapses the lungs. It forces so much pressure on the lungs that you can't breathe. So they probably died within a minute after that, because you just can't breathe. That's the whole idea of crucifixion, is not being able to breathe. So, probably they died around 5 p.m. You know, so who knows exactly what time he spoke to Jesus? But he was probably a Christian or a believer, if you want to get super technical. He was probably a believer about 2 or 3 hours before, before he died. But even in that short amount of being a believer, God still used him to do some works. So that's the, kind of the point I was trying to bring out last week. And so let's talk about this kind of a counterpoint, which some people make a pretty big deal about. I kind of, it's kind of mysterious. We don't really have a whole lot to go on, but there is some scripture that would seem to indicate that there are indeed, that there is indeed some sort of rank and honor in eternity that you can earn through the way you live your life as a Christian here on earth once you are saved. And that the scriptures that get into that are listed for you there in that last bullet. And it's just talking about the different crowns that can be won. So, if we go to 1 Corinthians 9:25, here's the first one. I personally believe some people count them differently, because you can find the same crown talked about two different times using slightly different wording. Well, I believe it's the same. So some people take that and they say, this is one, and this scripture is talking about one, and this scripture is talking about a different crown. When I think most teachers who really studied it have come to the conclusion that there are indeed about five crowns. Some people have it as high as seven. So it's kind of debatable about exactly what they're all called and how to obtain them. So let's just go look at the scriptures for ourselves and see what they speak to us. So 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. If I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, this is just talking about, this is kind of like a prelude right there, just to, push for living the Christian life victoriously and earning those crowns, rather than being saved as though through the flames. Kind of like having everything burned up and taken away from you, like Paul's talking about. Like, I don't want to be disqualified from my rewards, is what he's talking about. So, Philippians 4:1, let's move over there. So I just wanted to preface it with that. That wasn't one of the crowns, that was just a preface to kind of show the attitude Paul had about that. Philippians 4:1. Take a look at this one. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So, here he calls his beloved brethren his joy and crown. And so, this is one of the crowns, and let's... And I think it speaks about this one again, so let's go ahead and move forward here to 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It's been a while since I put this together, so I hope I did it in the right order. Pretty sure I did. First Thessalonians 2:19 says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. So, again, it's talking about people that have been evangelized to and saved as the people who preached and worked to help, evangelize them. That's their crown. It's like, the soul we're talking about kind of the soul winner's crown here. And let's read the bullet here real quick so I can get a frame of reference. It says, the crown of victory, the everlasting crown, and that is for the victorious over the flesh nature. Those who actually take God at his word and say that, I have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to dictate to my flesh rather than having my flesh dictate to me. Some Christians continue on in a lot of their sins even after they're saved. Some pastors or teachers and preachers will even go so far as to say, well, that's a good sign that they're not even saved. I don't know. I think that's a little dangerous to say stuff like that.
Who are they to say if they're saved or not?
Yeah. Well, I mean, they don't come out outright, but they just say it's, they leave it kind of they kind of leave it out there. They just kind of say it kind of theoretically speaking. They don't come right out and say it usually. They just kind of like, well, if you are continuing on in your sin, then it's possible that your salvation is in question. And I understand what they're saying, but I also say, for somebody who's struggling with a really hard sin, that might actually do more harm than good, because it might, that person really might need more comfort and gentleness given to them than that hardcore, fire and brimstone style, I guess. But some people need the fire and brimstone style, and that's the only thing that's going to get their attention. So it's just, I think it's interesting that there's such a wide range of believers, and they all have different needs, and God ministers to them in different ways through different servants that he has. So I think it's one of our jobs to have a discerning spirit to kind of see, and recognize that, to see and recognize. And discern, this person really needs some love and encouragement, not a bunch of, hard-nosed preaching. And this person doesn't need any enabling, they need some hard-nosed preaching and teaching and correction. So I think it is up to us sometimes to make that decision.
I think if our pastor got up and preached on hell, far, and damnation, everybody knew.
I grew up with that.
That's what I grew up with. I'd be going, wow, what happened?
I know a lot of people would actually sit up and...
Yeah.
Whoa.
Over at the Methodist church there for a while, the pastor would get up on Sunday and he said, well, I hate to have to mention it today, but some of you may have sinned this week, so I'm going to have to preach a little bit on sin. And I would think, why are you apologizing to us? You need to keep us in line. You need to get in line yourself.
But I do think that mercy is the sharp right hand of judgment with the Lord.
I think there are some people who do not realize. There's people in our churches that never read the Bible. All they get is what they get from the preacher. Mm-hmm. So if he don't preach everything, they don't get it all.
Yeah. And that's, and I think there are a lot of, we've talked about this many times in here over the past few years. I think there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that are, I don't want to not call them Christians, but I would kind of say a better term for them would be churchgoers. I would call them churchgoers before that I'd call them Christians, per se. Not to their faces, but I mean, I just kind of like, there's a lot of people who, treat their faith, if they have it, very, very casually, and they, they just don't seem to have that spark and that born again experience yet. They just.
That's what somebody said to me one time. Well, it's good to be a Christian, but you don't have to be a fanatic.
Oh,
and they were calling me a fanatic.
I've been called along those lines. I've been called an extreme Christian before.
An extreme Christian.
And I was like, is there any other kind? I mean, what
era of Jesus.
You mean there's...
The 70s. Yeah, yeah, it was a very popular term in the 70s.
Did you ever know anybody that accomplished anything that wasn't kind of fanatical in what they were doing?
Yeah.
You have to have your mind set on the goal, which I'm and keep going towards it.
Right. And I'm glad you bring that up, because I'm going to go ahead and acknowledge...
That's the next crowd.
I'm going to acknowledge my mistake here. That first one was not a preface. That was the one we were talking about, the crown of victory. And that's what Paul's talking about, earning that crown of having the victorious Christian life. That's what he's using the analogy of the marathon or the boxer or the Olympic champion. He's saying that person pushes on to win. And so he's saying, I want to win my crown, the crown of victory. That's what it's called, the crown of victory. I want to have that victory crown that says I lived the victorious Christian life and defeated my flesh nature. That's just kind of a personal deal with you and the Lord. It's just your own personal deal. God knows your weaknesses. You know God's Holy Spirit's living in you. And it's that thing that you work out between you and Him through prayer and your own determination that He will help you with to overcome and live that victorious Christian life. That's a crown that anybody who's a Christian can win. And some Christians don't win it. Some Christians, as Paul also teaches, they get saved as by fire, as through the flames. Rapture comes and they're kind of like, the flames of the tribulation are catching their heels as they're, barely kind of like, it's like they're at the end of the rope, kind of like, getting up there. I mean, kind of a clumsy analogy, but I mean, it paints a picture.
The train has left the station and they're having to chase it.
Yeah, kind of.
Or my dream, I'm always racing to the shore in a boat sailing away. Not really a hard one to interpret. The boat.
So, but the scripture does teach that there are Christians who have that, and that there are rewards. Their rewards all get burned up. They get tested and they're burned up and they have nothing. I mean, they have salvation, but it does imply, and I don't know how this works because I know it doesn't work in a worldly way. I know it's not a worldly sense like we think of it, like we think of rank and just kind of entitlement and what's the word I'm looking for?
Birthright?
No, I'm looking for the word rank and not prestige, but just ultimately just your capacity to enjoy eternity to its fullest. And can't think of the words, it escapes me now, but maybe I'll come back to it.
I don't think that we're going to care whether I don't think we're going to be looking around saying she got more than I got, hers is better than mine. I don't think that's what happens.
And that's what I was bringing out when I said, in human terms, it's...
There won't be any jealousy or any
right.
difference.
But because by that token, I think there will be an acknowledgement that the people who have more than one crown or have all the crowns or they have more capacity to...
You get one denarii. Whether you're
that's salvation.
Well, I don't understand that, but salvation is salvation.
I'm just saying that I think that people who maybe don't get as much or they don't have all the rank and as others or prestige as Paul, for instance, I think they will be perfectly happy with what they do have because they'll recognize that it's completely and totally equitable and fair.
Yeah, and I remember Kitty Ice used to tell me this all the time because I was in People of the Covenant with her for so many years, and whenever we touched on scripture of heaven or what we were going to get in heaven, she would say, I really don't care if I live in the lowliest hovel as long as it's in heaven, and that's all I want to do. I want to get there. But I've mentioned this movie before, the What Dreams May Come, which is very Catholic in its dogma, very Catholic heaven, very Catholic hell. But so you have to keep that in mind. But they did say there were different levels in heaven, and the people that are in a kind of a low level of heaven they think they're pretty hot stuff to have gotten there, and they seem to be walking around like Presbyterian and Methodist churches. And there's just a little bit of dry rot in the grass, just a little. You know, it's not like perfect. But then the higher you go, and the character played by Robin Williams goes to one of the highest heavens because he gave his life for others.
Plus he's Jewish.
Well, but in this movie he wasn't. But he is able to, his heaven, he thinks a word. He thinks of something. He expresses the word, and the reality is there. In his heaven, it's so much better. And all of the Christians who are churchgoers, not Christians, they are at this one level where they think they're pretty hot stuff, but actually, and they think that's all there is. And they are happy. They are very happy, but they don't even realize the greater heavens that there are. So in a way, it is. It's like the people don't really know.
And that's one way of, you know, that's just an artistic way of expressing kind of the ideas. A different way of expressing the ideas we're talking about tonight. And we don't know. I mean, the key point is we don't know. All we know is what we have from Scripture. And Scripture tells us that there are crowns. That's really all we know about. We know that they're mansions. We don't hear anything about hovels, so to speak.
Well, I know.
But if there were, you know, if there were hovels, you know, all I would say to Kitty was that's an awfully long time to live in a hovel. It's eternity. I'd prefer the mansion, please, hopefully. So, anyway, moving on. You know, that's the.
We'll even need a place to live. To me, I can't imagine. I know what says all this, but I can't imagine that we'll need a place to stay. We're there.
See the
well,
movies.
I've probably seen that movie. That may be one I watched at 4 in the morning, 8 or 10 mornings in a row, and got to see all of it. Movies don't entice me at all.
Well, and his wife commits suicide, which is a cardinal sin.
Cardinal
sin, and she goes to hell, but she only has to stay in hell for the length of time that she would have lived on earth if she hadn't committed that sin.
Okay, well.
So, you know, anyway,
theologically
I shouldn't be talking
unsound.
About it. It's a good movie.
But anyway, I, by the way, couldn't stand that movie. I didn't like it at all.
I can readily see that.
Anyway.
But you think it'll be like, the way I think of it is we will, you know, like now we're kind of in awe of Mother Teresa because the way she lived her life. And there's a lot of people that live their lives and do wonderful things that we don't know about.
Yeah.
So I think in heaven, you know, we'll see that, you know, how somebody served other people or, you know.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was talking about earlier. Like you'll see, like, you know, if somebody has special privilege, that's the word I was looking for earlier, privilege. You know, if somebody has special privilege or higher rank or whatever. Those are just our English ways of describing those things, and that's what I was trying to get across. How do we know, you know, how that works in heaven?
Right.
Like, I think there's still rank and privilege and special, you know, entitlement in certain situations and people.
But it won't be like John said. It won't be that we're jealous of them. It'll be like we appreciate, we understand.
Yes, that's
we honor them, yes.
That's
now
my
we
point.
See through a mirror darkly,
right.
But then we'll see.
And then we recognize, you know, that person deserves every ounce of special privilege
right.
that they are carrying now.
Why do I get the feeling I'm going to be a servant in heaven, running around cleaning people's houses?
Well, according to Kitty Ice.
Mother Teresa say that once she was called, God never spoke to her again as far as she could recognize.
Yeah, she was.
She never faltered. She never.
I mean, she did what she agreed to do. She did what she was called to do. But I think I read someplace that she was so surprised that God never said another word to her. What he was doing. What
he didn't
she
need
needed to.
To
do. Well, I know, but you know,
good and faithful servant.
That's it. I understand.
No, I agree. I think that those mountaintop experiences, I think there have been times everyone in this room has felt the presence of the Holy Spirit right there. But those are not there all. That doesn't happen every day.
No. Well, my sister-in-law claims
every
God,
year or every 10
God
years.
Comes and sits on the foot of her bed and talks to her regularly. So.
You probably does.
Are you sure that's not the guy that lives down the street from her?
No, she says. And one time they needed a bus, and they sat in a circle and prayed on the living room floor, and a guy rang the doorbell and says, "I understand you need a bus. It needs some work." A little bit later, a guy rings the doorbell and he says, "I'm a mechanic. I hear you need some work on your bus." And they only had the bus an hour or two. And they claim all of this is God-given truth. And they put on the football game and sit on the floor with a yellow notepad, and that's the way they worship and do their preparation for their ministries.
If you saw Peanuts the other day, that was what prayer is. When Charlie Brown is trying to, they're at the baseball game, it starts to rain, and he says,
yep,
"Just a second." And he goes and he picks up the phone, and then he says, "Well, thank you very much," and he hangs it up. And then he said, "Did you call the weatherman?" He said, and then the rain stopped. He said, "No, I called dial prayer."
I appreciated that part too. Uh-huh. That was very good.
I can't remember if it was one of my classes or what, but the crown of thorns, the crowns were mentioned, and they said that there might be some jealousy in heaven because of Satan being jealous, that trait obviously existed somewhere, you know. It was interesting.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it talks about the origin of Satan and how God said, you know,
he was all that stuff associated
with him.
And he said he was perfect in beauty until iniquity was found in him. And then he was cast from, you know, the holy mountain, and he was, he ruined his habitation, and he, you know, and God's curse fell upon him. And, you know, in Revelation 20 and 20, or 21 and 22, it talks about how all of the negativity associated with the curse and the fall is all completely and totally obliterated and gone. Yeah. So I think it's going to be gone. I don't think there's going to be a capability for us to sin anymore, and jealousy is a sin.
And didn't the war in heaven occur before man was created?
I don't know. That's debatable. It's debatable. That's debatable.
Well, he said God told him. J.R. Tolkien
in some of his things says the war was over a long time before man was gone, and all Satan really introduced disharmony into the most harmonious, wonderful place there ever was with his wanting to be equal or above God.
Right, but Genesis chapter 2 says, you know, then God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Obviously that happened on day 6, right? Mm-hmm. Then God planted a garden toward the east, Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Isaiah, in those passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it says, Satan, perfect in beauty, you know, every jewel of precious light was his covering, and he was in Eden, the garden of God, in his unfallen state. So, I mean, if you think about it that way, you've got a chronology problem if you try to hold that there was this whole time period of war in heaven.
Then why would you need a tree of the knowledge of good and evil if evil didn't exist until after that?
That's true.
Well,
that's quite true.
No, because
the tree was created, then evil, there had to be evil existing or there would be no need for it.
No, I don't think so, because I think the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents our free will and autonomy to choose whether to believe in God and trust in God. And God knew that by the simple fact of creating autonomous beings, there was going to be the propensity for evil. So, you know, it is debatable. I mean, a lot of people would disagree with me, but I hold to that position that Satan was in Eden in an unfallen state, and Eden didn't exist until day 6. The serpent didn't come in until after day 6, after Adam and Eve were married. And my other point would be to people who argue that is, why would God put Adam and Eve in a garden that he knew, a vicious, conniving serpent was wiling around in? So, I mean, my proposition is that I personally believe that when Satan realized that he was not going to be the focus of creation, but rather the servant, the greatest servant of it, and when he saw Adam and Eve being married, it's also very likely, it kind of talks about him as the anointed cherub, the leading cherub, the head cherub, in other words, the highest angel in heaven, therefore the worship leader. Worship leader, typically also in charge of music. So it's very likely that Satan himself was even the orchestrator of the music at the wedding ceremony for Adam and Eve. Just a hypothesis. I mean, totally unprovable from Scripture. I'm just saying, I could kind of picture it, him there realizing, well, the focus is on Adam and Eve, and I'm here greater than them as a created being, yet I'm serving them, focusing on them. I'm serving them, and I'm not focusing on them.
Satan was.
I'm not the focus. They're the focus. I'm not the focus. I want to be the focus, and then that's the fall, and then Satan indwells the serpent, and then the temptation, and then the fall. Now, again, some people will teach it that there was a war in heaven, before man was created, and so on and so forth, but when you get into eternity and chronology and when did it's impossible to say for sure from Scripture. It's just those things that are kind of beyond our scope, beyond what God has allowed to be revealed to us. So it's fun to talk and speculate, but no one can say with absolute certainty, because I've looked at every single Scripture and every debate, I've looked at every Scripture and every debate, and nothing is concrete. I'd make that proposition, because Eden didn't exist until day six. Right? That's in Genesis chapter 2. It didn't exist until day six. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it talks about Satan being in Eden before he fell. So how does that work? You know what I mean? And then Exodus talks about the heavens and the earth being created in 6 24-hour days. Very specifically. Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. It says, honor the Sabbath. The reason it says, it backs that up with the 6 24-hour days, is very, very clear that that's how God created. So that's a very short time span for there to be some sort of war in heaven. And then what day did the angels get created? I don't know. And then it says, some people argue that, in Job it says the foundations, they argue that, the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy when he founded when he laid the foundations of the earth. And I say, okay. But it also says that he loved us before the foundation of the world. It's hard to, we're talking about our limited three-dimensional, four-dimensional perspective of time versus God and how all that plays out. I can't say for sure. And anyone who claims to, you can speculate, but there's nothing concrete in Scripture.
Well,
so
John Milton does lay the complete, Paradise Lost, whatever else it is perfect. As close as I've ever seen to a poem, and he said God inspired every word of it. That he had, all he was the recipient of it. And that he inspired him every night in his sleep. He would get up, and what his daughters did all day, because he was blind by then, is they took dictation as he wrote down exactly what God told him to put. And the fact is, the documents do never seem to have been revised. And that's, if you know what a writer does, that's unheard of. It's unheard of.
So. All right. Well, let's move on. We've got that crown of victory, the one we're talking about here in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is the crown of the soul winner for the evangelist. And so this is specifically for the evangelist, and Paul gives a couple of examples how he's saying, you know, you are our crown. And Paul was very jealous for the people he had saved. You know, he was very, very zealous and jealous for them. He wanted them to maintain. He was very interested in them. And I don't think it was for selfish reasons or motivations. But he does talk about them as his crown. Like, kind of like saying, you know, if you guys fail and fall apart, you know, well, I'm going to feel very bad for you, of course, but you're also hurting, you know, what I'm fighting for, you know, my rewards in heaven. So it's kind of like he had a personal vested interest in everyone he evangelized to continue to go back to them, continue to foster their growth and help them. And so anyone who's ever been an evangelist, and I know some of you all have done, been gifted with that gift tremendously. Not so much myself, but there's been a few times when I've had the opportunity, and I've hopefully done my best. So, you know, that crown of the soul winner for the evangelist is one of them. So you have the crown of victory. That's the one mentioned first, and that's the one about, you know, victory over the flesh nature.
Right.
Two, crown of the soul winner for someone who evangelizes. And you have a crown of righteousness for those who long for Christ. Let's go and look at 2 Timothy 4:8. This is a really interesting one. I like this one a lot. It gives an interesting perspective for us, especially in this day and age. It says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And what this is getting at, and what this means, and I think it's very pertinent in our day and time, a lot of people are so scared and don't want this end of the age to come. They're terrified of it. They don't want it. They want to keep living their life, and I don't want the rapture. I don't want this. I don't want the tribulation. I don't want the fulfillment of everything God has promised, because, you know, for a number of reasons. Number one, they might be clinging to some sin and think that, you know, if the rapture comes tomorrow, well, I don't know my standing with God because I'm trying to deal with this, but I'm caught up in this problem, and I feel like I'm sinning. I'm trying to repent, but I'm not there yet. And God, just give me a few more years to get this straightened out. Then you can come once I get this straightened out. And see, that's exactly what God is speaking against here. He's saying, no, I want you to love my appearing, to be anxious for it, to be hoping for it at any moment, to be hoping that all this mortality is over with, and to, you know, to long for and hope for that rapture to come, and for his church to be taken with him. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, just think about it in terms of that analogy of a bride and her and the groom. You know, it's kind of like, well, think how the groom would feel if the groom shows up and the bride's kind of like, couldn't you have given me a few more days? I mean, I was really having some fun with my friends here. You know, like, we were just about to go to the mall. All right, well, let's go. All right, go to the church. Let's go. Let's get it over with. You know, I mean, unfortunately, a lot of the attitude a lot of the Christians have.
But don't you think you have to grow a lot before you? Because I can remember in my younger days, I kept thinking, no, please don't come right now. Please don't come right now. Because so-and-so's not saved yet, you know.
Right. Yeah, and that's a different motivation. However, you know, that's people being saved is also God's sovereign will. So, you know, I think each and every day just live our lives in the hope that we can pray for, evangelize, and witness to as many people as possible, and that it's his job to take care of the rest. But we're anxiously awaiting his appearing. And for those who have anxiously waited his appearing, there's a crown of righteousness. Because anticipating the rapture, number one, it has a purifying effect. You know, because the scripture even teaches about that. It teaches about, you know, it's not like, you know, I've thought about this before too, you know, like, well, what's going to be, you know, we've all talked about, well, where were you when, you know, well, in my day it was when the space shuttle blew up in 1980, whatever, for you all, it's probably, you know, where were you when John F. Kennedy was shot?
That's what it was.
And so, or where were you when...
Princess Di was killed.
They landed on the moon.
Landed on the moon. Or where were you when Pearl Harbor, or, you know, so on and so forth.
You finally got back.
Oh, I finally got back far enough for you. Okay.
We went to see Gone with the Wind that day, by the way. Got home at 6 o'clock and found out Pearl Harbor had been bombed.
Boy, that must have been a shock.
I was not very old, but I remember it just as plain as day.
Yeah, you don't forget things like that.
And, you know, like, well, where were you when Israel was reestablished as a nation? You know, when that came on the news? Where were you when, you know, any number of things?
I know where I was when we heard about Pearl Harbor. I was at a party, a teenage party.
All right.
Having a good time when somebody came.
I just read about it.
Me too. In history books.
Or now it's, you know, for Mike's generation is where were you when 9/11 or, you know.
Michael Jackson died.
When Michael Jackson died.
I don't remember that nearly
out
as well.
Out in the backyard going, praise God.
No, but that's for the younger generation. That's one of the moments.
Yeah, that's
for them.
One of those mm-hmm. moments. So I'm, so it's interesting, you know, like I've kind of thought about that. Well, you know, well, where were you when the rapture, you know, like once we're there, it's like, whoa, where were you? And, you know, I just hope.
Hey, I don't see so-and-so here.
I just
I knew it.
I just hope I'm not hanging my head saying, well, I was, you know, cussing out some person, and, you know, or I was doing something bad. Or, and I just hope, I hope I'm not going to the bathroom or something like that. But, you know.
God will cover all of that.
Yeah. But anyway, kind of that, with that idea of, you know, being afraid of the rapture for those types of deals or those types of reasons. I just think it's important for us to recognize and realize that's the ultimate reality. That's
the
thing.
Time zones anyway, so you'll know ahead of time.
That's the thing. Yeah. Well, it says two will be sleeping in a bed, two will be working in the field, two will be grinding at the mill. So that kind of insinuates a nighttime, morning time, evening time.
All at once time.
Twinkling of an eye, all at once. So.
Eight will be sitting at Bible study. Four will be taken. Four will say, what?
It's like someone said, you know, they got to heaven and they were so thankful to get there, and they look over and they say, well, how on earth did you get here? And all the ones that she's looking at or he's looking at went, how did they get here? You know, I mean, it's...
I hope that's not what I'm thinking.
I don't think.
Yeah.
It makes a funny story,
I can
but
think
it'll
of
never
two
happen.
People that if the first thing I see is them, I'll know I'm not in heaven.
Well, you never know.
Well, it's funny, you know. I mean, yeah, it's fun to joke about stuff like this, too. But
well, it didn't. It's probably not fun.
Yeah,
but
probably.
It is humorous, but
humorous.
Not... Humor. It probably shouldn't be joked about it.
Right.
All.
I mean, yeah, it is serious business because, I mean, that's the ultimate reality is our ultimate reuniting with God through Jesus Christ in heaven. That is our, you know, I don't care if I just bought a new house or the greatest new car in the world or...
Or even if you didn't see the end of the American Idol season.
Or even if I don't live long enough to see the Hobbit movie that comes out next year, you know. Well, so what? I don't care.
We need to get him to hurry.
We can
with
see
that.
It in heaven. We can see it at the Hobbit.
Somebody
in
that somebody that I've witnessed to that didn't accept, they may accept later. And,
those,
you know,
those
from
are
what
cute
I
stories.
Said, but they got it later.
They're not really essential.
Okay. So
no, you don't know.
Well, so anyway, that is the crown of righteousness, and it apparently is awarded to those who really long for Christ. Those who, because they're purifying themselves, you know, waiting for the rapture has a purifying effect. Because like I was saying, you don't want to be, you know, you don't want to be in the midst of some sin or difficulty, because you know, you're going to be raptured, but you don't want to be raptured with holding your head in shame and being humiliated with your current condition when Christ comes.
Well, you know who's going to have those crowns? Is all the African-American slaves, because if you look at the gospel music they sang, and they loved the book of Revelation more than anything, they couldn't wait to be raptured. They couldn't wait.
Exactly. I've got to quit playing tree sale. That would really be embarrassing.
I've met a lot of people in third world countries who have suffered for their religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it is easier. Boy, it was easier for me this past 2 weeks because I was having a hard 2 weeks. So it's always easier when you're having a hard time, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, it'd be great if you came right now, but you know, 2 weeks later when you get paid and everything kind of settles down, and you're like, I want to go to Cattleman, so Lord, can you
hold off?
Don't you love those desserts with the cherry on top?
Somebody sent word from church Sunday that it would sure be nice if I'd go back down to Bel Air and help the bagpipes because they're dying on the vine and nobody cares.
Ooh, we might read about bagpipes tonight if we make it to the.
Okay, all right.
Are you kidding,
Justin? No, I'm not kidding. Bagpipes. I'm telling you, we got bagpipes in session 61. So.
What?
I put them there, and I thought, that's neat. So.
Just for John. I wrote a letter on email today about a fellow who was talking about the money cuts in education and stuff, and he said, well, we can't cut the bagpipes and the drums and the fights and the flutes. And the saxophones, and I wrote back, well, here in our area, the parents furnish the saxophones, and don't start picking on bagpipes and drums, because I did that for 30 years, and I happen to enjoy it. And I told him I was only kidding. I was only kidding about being concerned about his comments. I always thought it was a waste of money.
Well, cut out sports and solve all the problems.
That was the biggest thing of the whole school district, to waste money on that. But Dr. Hanks was a superintendent, and that's what he wanted, and that's what he ordered, and that's what he got.
Well,
okay, James 1:12 says, this is the next one. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so this one's a little bit debatable, but I have it here listed as the crown of life for those who've lost their lives by persecution for the sake of the gospel. Now, all of us, of course, love the Lord. However, I think what this implies and what most people teach it as is you've loved the Lord more than your own life and proved it by actually through martyrdom. Like these are people, because notice how it says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he receives the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Mine just says that he who stood the test, he will receive the crown that God has promised to those who love him. That sounds to me like anyone who's accepted God as their Christ as their Savior.
Well, I think it's somebody who's withstood temptation.
Well, our own private temptations and. If you stand the test,
Well, that would be conflicting, though, with the victory crown. That's more what that one is for. And I think there's another example of this one regarding that persecution, like persecution to the point of death. So, like I said, though, the language is a little bit vague, so, it is debatable. But it is actually listed in, theological books as the crown of life. And the reason it's called life is because it's the people who lost their lives or died for the sake of the gospel.
Go ahead and read 13, though. When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. That's the reason I was tying that part back to the test as the test that we are being...
Very good.
Next scripture in Revelation, it says, to the point of death.
Yes.
Yeah. So that's where, let's head there and take a look at that one. Revelation 2:10.
In there too.
Okay, so Revelation 2:10 specifically says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested, and you will have tribulation in 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's possible that it's either those who have lost their lives, or God knew that if it went that far, they'd be willing to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. And, I don't discount what you're saying, John. I mean, that might very likely be part of it. It's, like I said, it is a little bit vague. And so that was... those are most of them.
What about
and the crown of glory? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3.
I have 1 Peter 5.
1 Peter 5, 4.
No, I think that's something else.
It says crown of glory.
Oh, it is? Okay. A second. Apologies. And 1 Peter... okay, 1 Peter 5, 4.
Yep.
And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so... if you read it in the context of the shepherd of the flock, which is what it's talking about, you know, if you read it in context there, it seems to imply that the crown of glory is reserved for those who have dedicated their lives to full-time ministry, such as Mother Teresa, or pastors and evangelists and missionaries, apostles, people who have just totally sold out for the Lord and gone on in full-time ministry. So, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. We'll close this out here. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire. That's what we kind of preface all this with. Just showing you that's the scripture. It seems to include that there are special rewards for privilege and rank and the crowns to be won for our eternal life and their eternal rewards. So they are important. Let's look at Revelation 4, 10 through 11. Revelation 4, 10 through 11. And one of my favorite verses. The 24 elders, and this is a scene in heaven now. This is directly after the rapture. You know, and I believe John actually experienced the rapture. I think he was transported in time and experienced it. And Revelation is a, you know, from here on, Revelation is a picture of what he saw in heaven, and then also what was going down on earth during the tribulation after the rapture. So if you look at Revelation 4, right after John gets to heaven, look at what happens. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And so, you know, all these crowns, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of the evangelist or the soul winner's crown, the crown of the victorious Christian life. You know, maybe some people are walking around with those five crowns, all five crowns, possibly. Certainly Paul would be someone I would think of in that sense, and some of the other apostles. You know, those people who are doing that,
Peter,
you know, they're going to take those crowns and take them off, just like I gave you the analogy last week of, you know, the king comes into the equation and the generals take off their hats, right? Or right now it's the queen or queen of England. She comes in, anybody who has any kind of rank whatsoever, well, that rank means nothing in the presence of the monarch. You know, the monarch is what the monarch's presence precludes any rank, because the monarch is what allows for there to be a nation and rank in it in the first place. And so why do all those crowns get cast before the feet of Christ, and that is because he wore the highest crown of all, and that is in John 19:1-2.
You know, the King of Kings.
This is the highest crown, and I'm glad Carol mentioned it. It was a slip of the tongue, she thought, but I think it was her just prophesying what was gonna we were gonna close the session with. So John 19:1-2. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robes. And that crown, that's the crown right there. Because the crown of thorns is, you know, the curse. God cursed the world and Adam. And he said, you know, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, and both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And so that curse, the very curse that we were cursed with, and the all of creation was cursed with, is symbolically borne on the head of Christ. You know, he bears the curse on his own head with that crown of thorns. And he took the curse upon himself so that we might be free and restored. So
I see this picture of them coming in with their crown, and Christ is sitting on the throne with the crown of thorns. And, you know, and they're looking at him, and they're going, we are not worthy here, folks.
There's a life-size in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's a life-size picture, a life-size statue of Christ on the cross where they believe the cross stood because the church was built over the site. But the crown of thorns is solid gold in that sculpture.
That's neat.
Down there.
All right, so moving on into session 61. Let's see, where is oh, no, sorry, it's not till the end. No. You'll have to come back next week if you want to hear about backpipes. All right. But anyway, yeah, you never know. All right, so Acts. Let's first go to cover the main scripture. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. And, boy, I've just been kind of peeking ahead and kind of reading ahead and studying ahead. And I can tell this is going to get pretty difficult. These are some, there's a lot of meat in these scriptures and a lot of stuff to get into, so. I don't know, it's a challenge, but I hope I'm up for it. So I hope we're up for it. Matthew 20:17, like for instance, I was going to try to go all the way to 34, but I actually studied Matthew 29-34 for about 4 days this week, and absolutely just hit a dead end. So very, very difficult stuff, and I just decided I can't do it, and then I had to go start 17 through 28, basically, you know, I was in George's class the other day, and he said, he was just kind of saying, you know, there's a lot of people at this church, and he mentioned me and himself, you know, and we're preparing Bible studies, and boy, you don't know how, you know, Sunday morning at 9:15 comes around sooner than you think, and I was like, well, that's the truth, because I haven't even started yet. Well, I mean, I'd started, but I was hitting a brick wall, so I decided to leave 29-34 for next session, and also it makes sense because it really is a good segue into 21 to leave that kind of as a separate piece from what we're finishing off tonight. We're starting off tonight with session 61. So the scripture is Matthew 17-28, and Jerry, would you mind reading that for us?
Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
All right, so Jesus starts off here, kind of on his way to Jerusalem, and you got to see the picture here, because every male, for sure, was actually required by law to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And remember, you know, Jesus is actually on his way for the actual Passover, the whole thing that the Passover, you know, he is the Passover, essentially. So, I mean, you know, they're all going to celebrate this tradition of being brought out of Egypt and you know, being saved from the death of the firstborn, the last plague that comes upon Egypt. And so, you know, they're celebrating this, and it goes along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, and there's that 7 days of unleavened bread. And you know, in the law, it talks about how everybody's supposed to come to Jerusalem. So they were on their way. But all of Israel was also on their way. So you can just kind of picture the streets crowded. You can picture scores and scores of people, travelers, you know, going through, and they're all headed towards Jerusalem. And Jesus and his apostles and disciples are no different in this sense. And so I kind of think that's where, you know, he's on the road and he's on the way, and he's, you know, it's so crowded. He's like, well, he sets them aside. And I personally believe that I think Jesus was very... started becoming very very much concerned, and we already looked at this a couple of times, with making sure that his disciples, especially the 12, but everyone who was following him, knew the main part of his ministry was going to be up ahead. You know, they'd seen all the miracles and all his great teaching and his great sermons and his wonderful, you know, just his wonderful character and all the wonderful things about him. And I think he was very concerned to make sure that they knew, well, yes, all that's true and so, but this is what I ultimately came here for. This is the important part now. And he wanted to, he pulled them aside many times from a couple of weeks before this to here to a few times afterwards. And he told them many times what was going to happen. He emphasized it over and over because he wanted them to be sure that they, even if they wouldn't get it right away, that after the fact they would know that that was the highlight and the main point of everything. So we do know that that happens because in Acts 2:22-24, Peter's first sermon, and so you know Peter's first sermon came right around the day of Pentecost, so that's just 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection. So 50 days later, here's Peter, and he gets it. He didn't get it initially, but he gets it now, because in Peter's first sermon he says, we'll just get the excerpt 22-24, says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus is the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan. I just found that interesting, because back in back here, where we read, starting off this, it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus talking, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. You know, he was being delivered up by the chief scribes and the priests, to be delivered up to death, to scourge and crucify him. But here, you know, Peter adds a little extra here, because he says, he was also delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. So I think it's very important. Peter makes that distinction because he says it's very important for especially young Christians to understand and know, and people that you're witnessing to understand and know. Because a lot of secular people who don't have faith believe that, you know, well, Jesus is a good example. Oh, it's terrible what happened to him. You know, he got crucified, and oh, it's such a good example because he was a good teacher. Well, I don't want to believe that he's my Lord and Savior, the Son of God, but you know, a lot of people believe that. A lot of people. And it's so important that they understand that the crucifixion was no accident. It wasn't...
It was going to happen.
It was God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that Jesus, that was the number one thing that Jesus came to the earth to do. He came to do that, number one. Because without that, our sins aren't paid for. You know, because for God to maintain his righteous standard and his perfect holiness, sin has to be judged. So here you have God as a loving God. Indeed, God is a loving God. But you also have God as a righteous and holy God. And so how can sin be in the presence of a righteous and holy God? It can't be. Well, how can we be in the presence of God when we are part of that original sin? Well, you know, so it's just a big problem. It's a big problem because there's, you know, there's no way that God can just let us off and say, well, yeah, I understand. I know that you're sinners, and I'm just going to let it all go. I'm not going to care. Well, you're horrible sinners and done all this horrible stuff, and you, you know, have murderous, covetous, jealous, vicious, lustful hearts, and but I love you, and so I'm just gonna ignore it.
In heaven, wouldn't be heaven.
Yeah, and
it'd be just like this.
Yeah, it can't be. And why? And God can't be there because God can't be in the presence of that sin. You know, he's a righteous and holy God. So, therefore, Jesus Christ enters the picture, and God pours out the full blow of the wrath of the sin of the whole world on him. And God is satisfied. His righteous standard is maintained. His holiness, his perfection, his righteous standard is upheld. And if we, and God just makes the provision for us to say, all I want you to do is I want you to believe in that and put your faith in that. And that's the work I want you to do. I want you to work that out. Work out your own salvation. And understand that Jesus paid the price for your sin. And he did the work on the cross for you. There's nothing more for you to do. Just accept that. And I will account his righteousness to you. Just like Adam imparted the seminal transmission of sin, Adam imparted his sin to all of us, and we kind of think, well, that's not fair. You know, well, why didn't I get my own chance to, you know, why didn't I get my chance in the garden? You know, if I would have been in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. You know, I wouldn't have broken the commandment. But, it, you know, it's kind of funny. I heard a good analogy of this once. I think I shared it with you once before, maybe. But, you know, Adam was perfect direct creation of God. And so to say that we would, you know...
Even talk to God.
And he was there in the presence of God himself. So, I mean, if he couldn't do it... You know, the analogy I heard was, it's like if you're a fan of the Olympics, and the particular analogy I heard was weightlifting. And he's like, you know, if you're the Americans and you're watching the weightlifting team on TV and you see them going up against the Russians, and the Americans they lose to the Russians, you know, and they say, you know, the fan of the Americans gets all mad and says, oh, this stupid weightlifting team, you know, if I would have been there, I would have beat the Russians. You know, and I'm talking like me, like myself. And, you know, am I going to go there and beat the Russians? You know, no way. I mean, I'm not, I couldn't even lift probably 150 pounds, much less 1,000 or whatever they're competing with. And so, you know, that's just kind of like the analogy. Like, if you think, you know, you have the ability to pass the test.
And that's just the women.
You know, if you have the ability to pass the test, you know, if you think that way, it's not like that, because it's like your greatest father. That when we look back to Adam, in terms of our earthly sense, you know, he's our great, 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 all the way you know, 100 and some odd generations grandfather. And so he's...
Is he in heaven?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Died in faith. So, you know, he's our...
Can I have a word or two to
say? He'll be able to recognize me. He'll have no belly button.
Yeah, he'll be the one without the belly button. No navel. But anyway, you know, the... You know, for us to say that we would have, you know, it's just, it's preposterous. You know, if he was the best.
Boy, that's the worst.
He was like, my point is, he was our, he's kind of like our champion. Like, he was the original, actual, direct creation of God. So if he can't do it, you know, we're less than him.
Archetype. Wouldn't that be the most prideful sin you could possibly come up with to think you could beat Adam?
Yeah.
I mean, to me, I can't imagine why you would even... Why would you even think about that?
That's what thought about with God.
Yeah, and that, but that's not the, you know, like, people think sometimes, I'm with John, I mean, I totally think that's yeah. It's just irreverent to think that way. It's not right to think about your elders in that sense. And then, you know, my point, it would just be that some people, though, think that, and they think it's not fair that they had sin passed down onto them. But what I say, well, no, that's, what's not fair is that Jesus is the one who bore the sin, and his righteousness was imparted to us. That's what's not fair. I mean, that wasn't fair to Jesus. You know, he's the one who gets the short end of the stick, not us. You know, all we have to do is believe on him and look to the cross and see, you know, and pin our sins on the cross on him. You know, he paid for them. And that's what's not fair. So... You know, Jesus is pointing this out to his apostles, and he's saying, this is very important. And Peter recognizes the fact that, you know, he wasn't just delivered up by the chief priests and the scribes, because he wants us to see something here. He wants us to see that this is not by the machinations of men that this happened. It wasn't, Jesus was in control of this entire situation, and even said himself, he could call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. He, you know, anytime he wanted out of it, he could have said, well, I don't need humanity. You know, some people think God created everything because he was lonesome, but that's not true. You know, God is so far beyond lonesome or our understanding that, you know, God could have just wiped all this out, obliterated it, destroyed the entire universe, not just the flood. I mean, literally destroyed the entire universe, or not even destroyed it, just snapped his fingers and it just disappears and vanishes. You know, he could have done that and said, well, I'm just going to create a brand new creation. Well, I'm just not going to create another creation again. You know, he doesn't owe us anything.
And nothing but a disappointment.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, he could have done that, but, you know, he was in control of the situation the entire time. And that's, I think, the point that Peter brings up here. He's saying, you know, he was delivered up to the cross by the predetermined plan of God. And part of that predetermined plan included the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the, you know, the priests and so on. But that, you know, Jesus was in control of this. This wasn't like something, some tragedy that happened. This was his greatest victory. And so we shouldn't think about it as a tragedy, as a horrible thing. It was his mission. This was his mission, and he accomplished it.
That's why that's why the medieval theologians called Adam and Eve's fall the happy fall. They called it the happy fall because they said without that fall, we would never have had Jesus.
It's a hard thing to think about, but it bears some thought. Let's finish this bullet real quick. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. This also just talks about, because here for the first time, say in Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read you again, Matthew 20, verse 19. Jesus is going on here, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up. Mock and scourge and crucify him. So here's the very first time where Jesus prophesies and predicts his scourging. Not just his death and resurrection, but also the scourging. And again, this is also by the predetermined plan of God, because 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so this is all predetermined plan of God through Jesus Christ. This was all planned. So the scourging, the crucifixion, all of that stuff, that was for our benefit, for our healing, so that God's wrath could be unleashed on sin and his righteous holy standard be maintained and upheld, and we could enter back into a relationship through and with him through believing in him. So that's really what the whole Christian faith is all about right there. That's the center of it. And next week we'll start with those two tenets of the Christian faith, the tenet of the faith that is the crucifixion and the atoning death on the cross, and then the resurrection. However, I think there's a third tenet, because those are the tenets of the Christian faith, the crucifixion and the resurrection. As Pastor Bob is fond of saying, that's the bedrock of Christianity and Christian belief and Christian theology. And, you know, if you don't have those two things, you don't have Christianity. It's not Christianity without those two things. However, I would add a third piece to that, because those two things center around the tenet of the Christian faith, which is Jesus Christ himself and who he was. Because lots of people have died for what they believed in. It's not that common, but lots of people have died noble deaths, you know, and sacrificed themselves for a cause or a people.
Their families.
Or their families. Lots of people have done that. So what makes Jesus' crucifixion and his death for the people, what makes it different? Well, part of what makes it different is who he was, the Son of God. And so we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll get into the rest of the session.
And then we'll get into the pie.
Not before prayer. Is there any prayer requests tonight?
Yeah, we'd like to have you keep John at prayer. He's for Europe tomorrow.
Definitely. Keep him in prayer the whole time he's there.
So far, the only thing we know is he's got a place to stay the first night, and that's it.
So is it just kind of an adventure? Or?
Yes, it's an adventure.
An adventure. Yeah. All right. What country is he going to?
Well, he's going to go to England, must go up to Ireland, over to France, Germany, work his way down to Italy, and to Spain.
Wow.
This is part of his master's program.
Well, neat. No definite day for return? Or
when
the money runs out. When the money runs out. All right.
And once you saw the exchange rate.
Thursday. Yeah, just for safety.
Anyone else? All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. We pray, Lord, for your guidance.
Call from Dylan.
And we pray for your
help. Call from Dylan.
And we pray that you'll just help us to take these teachings deep into our hearts, and that you will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, through them. We pray for John, and we'll just bless him on this great trip and give him so many blessings on it. We just pray that you'll speak to his heart and help him grow in faith through all these great experiences that he's bound to have. And we pray that you'll just bless him and help him to be safe and protected the whole time. If he is ever in any kind of trouble or distress, that you'll just send a messenger and a helper to come to him and help him to be protected and delivered from any type of difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless each and every one of us as we go our separate ways this evening, and bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give us your guidance and your protection. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I forgot to say, you know, before we meet again, Wanda's going to